Let's open our Bibles to the New Testament book of Philippians. It's just a little book of four chapters. We're going to go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians is in the New Testament. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. We're going to go to chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. Philippians. We don't go there very often, so I'll give you a few seconds to get there. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. We'll start with verse 4. If you have your place, let me hear you say amen. 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 So you're already there. Let's stand while God's word is being read here this morning. Let's see what God's word has for us. Start with verse 4 through verse 7. It says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I just pray over this reading here this morning. I just pray that hearts in here will be softened, including my own, Lord. I just pray that your word will penetrate those hearts. Father, I humble myself. Thank you for using me as your spokesperson here this morning. But my prayer is that the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart will be pleasing to you here this morning, Lord. It will be what you want me to say, Lord, for your people, that we can all grow in you, that we can all learn something here this morning. And we ask that lives are changed, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. I believe today we're going to conclude our sermon series on evangelism. I better not say that because you never know. Something else might just come up. Last week I said we're going to conclude the sermon series by asking seven questions. Four of them we asked and answered last week. Today we're going to ask the remaining three. And we will do that as I intertwine this evangelistic encounter that I have with my brother and his wife back on the April the 9th of 2011. The first question, and these are written in your bulletin, the four questions we asked last week are this, and we'll quickly review these. Do you want to be used by God in personal evangelism? And the answer to that should be yes. But I wanted to talk and stress the word personal. Personal evangelism would be where you're on a one-on-one. It's just you and another person. There are many ways to do evangelism, but personal evangelism is when you are sharing the gospel, you and another person, or maybe several other people. But the key word that I wanted to plant last week, and I wrote it up here on our easel, is the word under number one here. It says the word pray. We want to pray that an evangelistic encounter happens in our lives, that God will use us to evangelize another person. That was question number one. Question number two is this. What should you do if God opens a door to personal evangelism? Well, if the opportunity presents itself and you feel the leading of the Holy Spirit kind of prompting you to go forward, you got to take that opportunity to speak and share your faith with the other person. In other words, you got to walk in. When the door opens to evangelism, you must walk in. Question number three, why might an unbeliever be interested in your faith? And again, last week we talked about there's two different paths that evangelism can go into. One is where I feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and I feel I just need to go up to another person and start talking to them. But the opposite just might happen. Somebody else might be interested, and they might come up to you and say a number of different things. And I don't know how that's going to happen or what the occasion may be, but we wrote a few things up here on the board last week of some possible reasons why people would be interested in our faith. They overheard a conversation, and that happened to Joyce Ray this past week. They see something in us. They see joy in us. Maybe there's a tragedy in their life. Maybe there's a disappointment of some sort, a natural disaster. Maybe they're just looking for meaning. Maybe it's a 9/11 disaster or some sort of a terrorist attack. Maybe they're having financial problems. Whatever the case may be, we wrote those up here. But I had to sum it up by saying this. regardless of this, if they're asking us, more than likely they might not have peace in their lives. They see peace in our lives, and I believe that they might want peace in their lives too, so they're curious and they're going to come on up and ask us and be interested in our faith. There's something that is stirring inside them that does not give them a sense of peace. And Jesus does say this in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you." But he also says this, it's not like peace like the world knows. It's not like one country is at peace with another country. It's an inner peace. The believer has an inner peace of knowing that God is in control and that we have surrendered our life to Jesus Christ. And that gives the believer peace regardless of which one of these circumstances might happen at any time in our lives. And they will, and they do happen even to believers. So why do they have no peace? And we wanted to elaborate on that just a little bit more. And I said this, it's because their belief system has failed them. Everybody has a belief system of some sort. And even if they say, well, I don't believe in anything, if they say I don't believe in anything, even that itself is a belief system. And it has failed them. They're looking for something. They're looking to the answers to the questions and situations that they cannot find the answers to within their own belief system. Now, Christianity may not have all the answers to why things happen in our lives, but Christianity does do this. It supplies a peace that surpasses all understanding, as we just read in our epistle message this morning. A peace that surpasses all understanding, the word says, to those who present their request to God with prayer and thanksgiving. And then question number four that we asked last week, what should we say about their belief system? Well, in my particular situation growing up, I said that I grew up in a Catholic situation, Catholic faith. The Catholic faith does not teach what the Bible teaches. Catholicism teaches a works-based salvation. The Bible teaches a person cannot and will not be saved by their efforts and good works. So what should we say about their belief system? Well, if you're in this personal evangelistic encounter with another person or some other people, it's not so much telling them what is wrong with their belief system, but telling them the truth about a biblical belief system. We need to focus on the authority of the Bible, the truths of Christianity, and specifically the true gospel message and the way of salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says that the power is in the gospel, and the gospel has the power of salvation. If we need to use biblical truth to speak against the falseness of their beliefs, then we must do so. So that kind of sums up the four questions that we had last week. Now we got three more that we're going to answer this morning. So let's move on. And the next question, the first one in our bulletin there with the fill in the blank, what should we assume they know about our faith? Again, you're in this personal evangelistic encounter. It's just you and another person, let's say, sitting down, and they're inquisitive. They want to know about your faith. So what should we assume that they know about their faith? And this is a rather interesting question, because they might know bits and pieces, just a little bit here, a little bit there, about Christianity. They might have been brought up in some type of religious system, and there are some overlaps in what they believe and in parallels of the truth that we believe. But what should we assume? And I kind of hate to use that word assume, but I'm going to use that word assume anyway. So what should we assume? Well, the answer to that is this. Assume they know nothing about Christianity. Assume they know nothing about Christianity. And that's why in number four, we can focus on the truth and the authority of the Bible. We focus on those things. Assume they know nothing, and then we'll go from there. When I was sharing with my brother and his wife, I was sharing with them about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I was saying that his sacrifice on the cross was an atonement for our sins. And I tried to compare that with the Old Testament sacrifice of the Israelites by the law, where they had the animal sacrifices and they had to do those things. At which time my sister-in-law asked me this, what is the Old Testament. Now, for those of us sitting in here who are familiar with the Bible and we grew up in a church or in Sunday school, we know what the Old Testament is. We know that there's an Old Testament, there's a New Testament in the Bible. But I quickly learned that not everybody knows that and understands that. And actually, that's not a bad place for the unbeliever to be when I was witnessing to them. Let me explain why. Because in many cases, it's easier to break through with the gospel message to someone who has little or no Bible knowledge than with someone who's been brainwashed in half-truths of religious practices. I would rather speak to and evangelize a person like her than to a person who just wants to debate you about spiritual issues that they think they really know, but they really know nothing about. So assume they know nothing. Assume they know nothing. I was quite surprised when my sister-in-law asked, "What is the Old Testament?" But it gave me a place to start. Question number 6. So where do we start? Where should we start? If we're going to share the gospel message with another person comes up, they're curious, they want to know about your faith, where do you start? What should you tell them? If we're going to have a personal evangelistic encounter with an unbeliever, and that person is interested in what we have, if they're interested in our faith, because of any or all of these reasons, whatever the reason they're searching, we must get first things first. The answer to this question is going to be so critical. We need to keep the conversation focused on salvation. Focused on salvation. We need to talk about the separation of sin, that sin has separated us from the Father. We need to talk about the forgiveness of the cross. We need to talk about the victory of the resurrection. We need to talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we need to talk about the repentance of the believer. Let me say those again. Separation of sin, forgiveness in the cross, the victory in the resurrection, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the repentance of the believer. Now you might say, well, I only have maybe just a few minutes to talk with these people. Try to get as much of that in as you can. That is the gospel message. And you've got to assume that they have never heard the true gospel message. Remember, where are you going to start? You're going to start from scratch. Assume that they have never heard the gospel message, the true gospel message. I am a testimony to that. I did not hear the true gospel message. My friends, listen to this. I did not hear the true gospel message until I was 40 years old. 40 years old. A lot of people taught me spiritual stuff, religious stuff, even so-called biblical stuff. But I never heard the true message of salvation until I was 40 years old. I don't know how much time you're going to have with that person, but you need to talk about the gospel. They may ask 100 different questions, and each one of those questions will be important to them, whatever those questions might be. Remember, I told you that my brother was very curious about end times. Mike, is the world coming to an end? But the bottom line is this, we must get first things first. We must put the horse before the cart. We need to make sure that we share with them the gospel message because it is the gospel message and only the gospel message that has the power to save anybody. I cannot stress that enough. If you want a person to be saved, let me compare that to my brother. If you want a person to be saved, and all they are doing is asking you questions about end times, and all that you are doing is telling them things about the book of Revelation, they're not going to get saved. Because Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says this, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that the Father raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the power of salvation. That's the gospel message. End times has nothing to do with the gospel message. Sure, maybe I could lead him to what the book says, and that would be correct. But that message in itself does not save. Let me give you another example, a similar example. 3 years ago, I stood up here and I said, I don't know if you remember this sermon or not, I said that I am not going to jump on the bandwagon to clean up immorality that we have here in America. I am not going to jump on the bandwagon to clean up immorality in America. Well, why not? That sounds like a pretty good cause, doesn't it? Let's face it, America is a pretty immoral place, and it does need cleaned up. Why am I not going to jump on that bandwagon? Simple answer, because I can't fix it, and neither can you. If I'm going to use my time, my finances, and my energy to make America a more moral country, I will use those three things, my time, my energy, and my finances, to spread the gospel message. Why? Because I cannot clean a person up from the inside out. Only the Holy Spirit residing inside us can do that. I must introduce that person to the cure, because I am not the cure. If I tell an unbeliever to clean up their immorality, and they do, that in itself might be a good thing, but think of the consequences. Eternally, what good is that? If they die a good moral person and never know in Jesus Christ and the gospel message, they still go to hell, my friends. So if I'm going to spend my time, my effort, and my energy telling them something, don't tell them what a dirty, rotten, immoral person they are. Tell them they need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen. Jesus says this, that He will make us fishers of men. So let me translate that kind of into the vernacular. So let's catch them, and we'll let Jesus clean them. That's what we do, and that's what He does. So regardless of their questions, that they may take the conversation, we're on this one-on-one confrontation with them about evangelism, about our faith. We need to put forth our best effort to share and put the focus back on the gospel message, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10, because that is where the power of salvation is. This is what we want them to hear, because we want that person saved. Let's catch him, and let's let Jesus Christ clean him. And that leads us to our seventh and final question that we have in the bulletin. What promises can we make the unbeliever if they decide to receive Christ? Let's say this evangelistic encounter is really going well and they're really interested, and you share the gospel message with them and you tell them about the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, and they're getting it, and you can see it's all starting to click and tears are coming down their face, and they say, I want this, I do want this. So what promises should we make them? This could be a sermon series all to itself, but I promise I'll try to keep it short. What promises do we make them? We promise them the one thing that Jesus promises us, to all who believe and receive Him as Lord and Savior. We promise them eternal life through the forgiveness of their sins. We promise them eternal life through the forgiveness of their sins. Let me share with you a very dangerous place in evangelism that we must try to avoid at all costs. And we could look up at our board and look at these things that we wrote here last week, because you never know why they came to us and why they're interested in our faith. But if we compare that with this, let me just share this. Never promise them that all the tragedies in their lives will go away. Never promise them that natural disasters will never happen to them. Never promise to them that their life will be as pleasant for them as what they think they see in us. never promised them that a 9/11 disaster will never occur again in the future. Never promised them that they will never get sick, never promised them they will never get cancer, and never promised them that they will never lose their job. And please, 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 never promise them that all their financial woes will go away if they come to Christ. Never promise them that coming to Christ will solve all of their worldly problems. Because Jesus says this, in this world you will have trouble. It is going to happen. I look around this church and I see a lot of people that I know are very good, dedicated Christians. And I'm sure each and every one of us can raise our hands and say, guess what? Bad things still happen to God's chosen people. Amen? They still do. But here's the danger if we make those promises to someone who's seeking Christ. If you make those promises and they don't happen, you tell them, you'll never get sick. You'll never have cancer. All your financial woes will go away. Guess what? Your credit card will be paid for. You'll never have disappointment. No one will ever die. There will never be natural disasters in your life. If you promise them those things, you have just helped to create one of the two people described in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. You have helped create a person either who has no root, and then when trouble or persecution comes along, they fall away. Or you've helped create a person who fell among the thorns, and when the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth comes along, it chokes them out. We have no idea what Jesus Christ is going to do in the life of a new believer. So be careful not to speculate and tell them that this is what's going to happen. Three things you can tell them is going to happen. Their sins will be forgiven. They will have peace in their life. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, peace. I'll give you rest, give you peace. That's his promise. And it promised him what Jesus come to give us, eternal life. We do know that they will be a new creation in Christ when they come to Christ. So what does their new creation look like? What will their new creation do? Let's get back to my story, the story with my brother and his wife. This is where my brother put on the brakes. He was good up until this point. It looked like he was getting this Jesus thing, the cross thing, the resurrection thing. Looks like he was really into it. I was sharing with him the story that the evangelistic encounter I had with my mother right before she died and she gave her life to Jesus Christ. And I'm sharing this with him and tears are coming to my eyes and they're all crying. Until we got to this point. He seemed to be doing well until I told him that in order to come to Christ, you must move aside and allow Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And I told him, I said, Lance, when you come to Christ, you're no longer the authority in your life. Jesus Christ is the authority in your life. And I made sure that I stressed, as Jesus did back in Luke 14, about counting the cost of following Jesus. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, guess what? This and this and this and this. I did a whole sermon series on counting the cost. But my brother kept on asking me this, what does it mean to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him? And every time he asked that, I gave him the same answer. My answer was this. I said, brother, you just allow Jesus Christ to be the authority in your life, and he will start making changes in you. Whatever he feels is necessary. And I don't know what those changes are going to be. I only know what he did for me. Well, you see, my brother, like many other unbelievers who might be seekers for whatever reason, they're afraid of the C word. The C word. You know what the C word is? Change. I got to change? Well, you might not want to change, but you're going to change. God is going to change you. You will be changed from the inside out. It's like cleaning up the immorality in America. Let's introduce them to Christ and let's let God change them from the inside out. But you see, people like my brother, they like their life the way that it is. And they don't want anybody or anything disturbing that life or changing that life. Sort of like the rich young ruler. You know, Jesus, what do I got to do to have eternal life? Well, how about this? Go sell everything you have and come follow me. Sorry, Jesus, ain't going to happen. People don't want to have change in their life. And he said something like this, well, if I have to change, I don't know if I'm sure that I want to buy into this Christianity, this religious thing. I think I'll take my chances my way. At least I can live my life the way I want to live it. I could go on for a long time. There's many more things we discussed, many more things we talked about, many more questions they had, and many more tears that fell at the table that morning. But I'm going to stop right there. So what promises? Answer question number 7. What promises can we make the unbeliever if they want to decide to receive Christ in their life? Say, yeah, I want what you have. You promise them peace. You promise them eternal life. You promise them forgiveness of their sins, which has separated them from Jesus, from God the Father. But maybe you can also promise them this. You can promise them that they will start off on a journey that's so indescribable with joy that the only way that you can describe it is to walk it. I can't really tell him what I have. Sometimes you just have to walk the walk, don't you? You just have to walk the walk. Sometimes it's hard to tell other people the joy that we have because of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. But that's what he promises us. Peace, not like the world knows it, but an inner peace that comes from having that relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. So let's summarize these last 9 weeks on evangelism. Here's what I want you to do here this morning. I just want you to close your eyes here for a second, and I'm going to do a real quick review and just kind of ask yourself, I'm going to ask these questions, you kind of need to answer them to yourself. Do we sleep well knowing that we have done our job of sowing the seed and trusting that God will do his job of making it grow? Do we realize that if we do nothing, nothing will happen? Do we conclude that there is a good chance the believer beside us has done nothing and that it is my job to share my faith in an unbelieving world? Do we understand that we cannot make exceptions of who we evangelize and that in doing so we may face persecution? Do we follow the lead of the Holy Spirit where we go, when we go, and to who we evangelize? And regardless of how well you present the gospel message, do we realize that not everyone will get saved because only a few make it and few find the way? But we also do realize that Jesus' own sheep will hear his voice. And when someone does get saved, and when we are part of that evangelistic experience, we have to remember not to boast because we are just an obedient servant being used by God the way he wants to use us. And we need to also know that there will come that day in eternity when we will be graded on how well we do this evangelistic service for Jesus Christ. And my prayer for all of us believers here at Beech Grove is that when we come to that day, that we will be presented with gold, silver, and costly stones. Well, again, my friends, much more can be said about evangelism. Much more can be said about the time I spent with my brother and his wife. But I hope these past 9 weeks have given all of us the courage or maybe the drive to go on out there in this world and share just a little bit of what we have with a world that really needs to hear that, really needs to hear the gospel message, so that they too can have the peace and joy that we have. Next week we'll start something new, and I have no idea what that is. Come on back next week and we'll find out. Let's go to God in prayer.